Well, we're going to consider God's Word as it is summarized in Article 14 of our Belgic Confession. But as we prepare to do that, I'd like to read with you a chapter from Hosea, Book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 6. Now, like much of the book of Hosea, this chapter reminds Israel of their sin, how they've fallen away from the Lord, how they've rebelled against Him and against His ways. But at the same time that it highlights the ugliness of the sin to which they have turned, it also encourages them, leads them, come back. Turn back and I'll forgive. Turn back and I will restore. So beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6, continuing through verse 2 of chapter 7, the prophet says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. But they do not remember, do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face." Amen. So God sees, God knows the sins of His people, and yet He calls out to them to repent, to turn back. Now it's in the light of that that we read Article 14 in our confession. Having just confessed how God created all things, how God sustains and upholds all things, our confession says we believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after His own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life, which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he has lost his excellent gifts, which he received from God, and retained only small remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach us, saying, "The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehendeth it not," where St. John calls men darkness. Therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man, since man is but a slave to sin, and can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good, since Christ says, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him"? Who will glory in his own will, who understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who dares suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to account anything as of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is from God? And therefore what the apostle says ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conformable to the divine understanding and will, but what Christ has wrought in man, which he teaches us when he says, apart from me, ye can do nothing. Amen. Beloved disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, our confession of faith is quite logical in the way that it presents the truth of the Bible. It started out at the beginning by reminding us that God himself must be the source of that which we know about God. And then it shows us the truth about God's triune nature so that we can understand who God is. And then it tells us about God's creation and preservation of all things. Now, in just a short time, it's going to discuss at great length how God is restoring all things to himself. But first, before it can talk about the restoration, first it needs to tell us what went wrong. What happened that ruined the good creation that God made? We need to understand the reality of the situation into which we have been born so that we can understand and appreciate the greatness of the gift that God gave in beginning to restore it all through Christ. Now, if you want to understand the future, you have to start with the past. There are many wrong ideas about why Jesus came. And each one of those wrong ideas is rooted, if we dig just a little bit, is rooted in a wrong understanding of mankind's predicament, mankind's history. For instance, the Gnostics, who arose shortly after the time of the apostles, they said Jesus came to deliver mankind from this world and from the flesh. See, they wrongly regarded the flesh and the physical world as being evil, and so consequently, they figured that Jesus must have come to deliver us from that which is physical. Well, that's wrong. The Pelagians, who arose shortly after that, they said that Jesus came as an example of how God wants us to live, because they wrongly believed that each man is born as a fresh slate, a blank slate, that each one learns to sin by imitation, and that what we really need is a good example of how to live so that we can please God. Again, that's wrong. But if you start out with a wrong understanding of the situation, you're going to come to a wrong understanding of what Christ did to solve it. That's why Article 14 of our confession was written. By this article, we learn to confess the reality of the tragedy of mankind's fall. Because only if we understand what happened at the start, only if we understand the truth of what went wrong, can we grasp and really appreciate what Christ did to put it right. So this evening we consider together the tragedy of mankind's fall, looking first of all at the fall of Adam, our first father, and then at the fall of Adam's offspring, that is, ourselves. Now, the first thing we need to understand about our history is that man was created good. Genesis 1 tells us that Adam was the last of the works that God formed in that first week. Having formed Adam, God blessed and instructed him, and then we read, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. That included Adam. He was very good because he was made in the image of God. Genesis 1 verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. What's that mean? Kids, understand, when the Bible says that God made man in the image of God, that's not talking about how we physically look. It's talking about what we were like. To be made in the image of God meant that Adam was made righteous. He was made as one who's able to keep all of God's commands. He was made holy. He had no stain of sin making him look ugly in God's sight. He was good, having no imperfections at all. In every way that a man could be, Adam was the perfect image of God. And therefore, he was able to know God fully. He was able to have perfect communion with God. He was able to reflect God to the world. Man was created good and also, along with that, capable. You see, God created man for several different purposes. He wanted a creature who would accurately reflect him and spread the knowledge of him, by his very being. He desired a creature who would continue his work of molding, forming, shaping, bringing out the potentialities of the world. He wanted a creature who would rule the world on his behalf. And in all of that, he sought a creature who would glorify him. And Adam was created with the ability to do all of that. When God said to him in Genesis 1:26, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When God said that to Adam, Adam wasn't overwhelmed with a sense of, "I can't do that," a sense of impossibility. No, he was created to do that. He was given the ability to fulfill those commands. When God put Adam in the garden and told him to work and keep this land that was entrusted to him, again, Adam wasn't overwhelmed by that. He wasn't shocked by that, wondering how he could know. He was created with the ability to do that. And when God commanded Adam, saying, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat," when he said, "There's something you must not do," Adam wasn't perplexed, wondering, "How am I going to not do that?" Everything that God set before man as a calling, positively and negatively, Adam had been created with the ability to do. He was also created in covenant with God. So he's created good, he's created capable, and he was created in covenant. Now, covenant is a relationship. It's a relationship established by one who is greater with one who is lesser. It comes with promises. Through this relationship, you'll be blessed in these specific ways. But along with those promises come obligations. You're to honor me. You're to follow after me. You're to do X, Y, or Z. And there are warnings. If you disobey, if you break the covenant, there will be these consequences. That's what a covenant relationship is. Well, Adam was created in that kind of a relationship with God. God established that covenant with Adam and with all who were to come from Adam. Adam was the head of the covenant. That means whatever he would do, however he would act, that would reflect on those whom he represented. The commands he received in the covenant were both positive and negative. Positively, he was to serve God. He was to fill the earth, to subdue it, to exercise dominion on behalf of God, following God as his king. But negatively, he needed to submit to God. He needed to not do whatever God forbade. And God really only gave him one negative commandment as a test. "You shall not eat the fruit of this specific, particular tree." If Adam obeyed, there was an implied promise. He would be blessed. He would know God and be known by God eternally. He would never be rejected by God. He would be treated as God's son. That was the promise implied if Adam obeyed. But if he disobeyed, if he broke that covenant, the consequence, well, it was entirely clear. "In the day that you do this, you shall surely die." That was the covenant relationship into which Adam was created. We call it the covenant of creation, or sometimes, because it depended on what Adam did, the covenant of works. And Adam broke that covenant. Though he knew the consequence for doing so, though he understood the cost, he sinned. And that was nothing short of evil. Let us never think that Adam's sin was an accident. I kind of cringe when we call it the fall, because a fall is typically something that happens accidentally. And what Adam did was no accident. He very knowingly and intentionally violated the command God set before him. That was an ugly act of rebellion. Adam was disobedient toward the one who gave him life and everything. Adam was negligent. He failed to protect the wife who had been entrusted to him. He acted willfully to embrace evil, to embrace rebellion. And thereby he cut himself off from God and from all his blessings. Now, brothers and sisters, make no mistake, this truly happened. There are many who question that, who doubt that. Theologians and preachers today who say that this account that we find in Genesis 1 through 3 of Adam and Eve is really just a parable. It's really a mythological story that describes the angst and the difficulty and the division in the midst of mankind. I remember hearing one Reformed professor, allegedly Reformed, say that this is an image of Israel. It's not about a particular man. It's really meant to describe the way Israel, the nation that God chose for himself, rebelled against God and put themselves at enmity against God. This is a way of explaining Israel's rebellion. To such folks, it doesn't really matter whether there ever was a person named Adam or a person named Eve or a garden named Eden, because it's really, that's not the point. The point is this amorphous spiritual truth out here, but that's a lie. What we encounter in the first chapters of Genesis is 100% historical truth, a factual account of our history. Adam was a real man, the father of our race. The rebellion he committed was an actual, physical, historical action, something that truly occurred. In fact, it's just as real as the consequences that flowed from it. So we confess the sin that our first father committed, but also the sorrow that our first father created by that sin. That's the second thing we need to see. In the covenant of creation, the primary threat for disobedience was death. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We need to ask, what exactly is death? When we speak of death, we're typically talking about something physical. The heart ceases to beat. The brain waves cease to register. The lungs stop breathing. It's what occurs when the soul is separated from the body, and that is death. But really, that's only part of what death involves. It's the part that we can see. It's the part that we can, in some respect, measure. But the essence of death is bigger. It's deeper. The essence of death is separation, especially separation between man and God. By means of the first sin, Adam died, and Adam became death. He died immediately. That's what God threatened in Genesis 2:17. Very literally, Genesis 2:17, God says, "In the day that you eat of it, dying you will die." It's the most emphatic verbal construction that Hebrew knows. And that's what happened. In Genesis 3, verse 8, we read, "They heard the sound," this is after the sin, "they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God." When you hide from someone, there is a separation between the two of you. There is a brokenness to your relationship. And that, when the relationship involves God, that is the essence of death. By his sin, Adam cut himself off from God, and then God intensified that in consequence. At the end of Genesis 3, he says, "Therefore the Lord God sent Adam out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way." God sent him out from that place where he had known communion with God, so that it was clear to him he had broken that communion. He had broken that relationship. He, though he lived, he was spiritually dead. And from that time forth, he would be a living image of death. Never again during his time on earth would Adam speak to God face to face. He was separated from the presence of God. He was dead. And his actions showed the image of death. All that he did was corrupt. His inherent righteousness was gone. His very nature was defiled, so he was no longer holy. And ever after, he awaited the day that his body would follow after the death of his soul, when he would be separated not only from God, but now also from Eve and from his children and from the blessings of life. But it wasn't just Adam. His sin separated all who would follow him, all whom he represented. God said in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." So the creation itself suffered because of what Adam did. He was the king of creation, therefore the creation fell in his sin. Paul writes about that in Romans 8. Verse 20, he says, the creation was subjected to futility. It was placed in bondage to corruption. The whole creation has been groaning under the cost of Adam's sin. So the world itself was subjected to disorder because of Adam's sin. We see that in the disasters this world endures. The floods, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the fires. We see it in the violence that fills all of nature. That's all the result of Adam's sin, the result of the disorder that came about because of his rebellion. And it was into that struggle that future generations of man would be born. They struggle against each other, husband against wife, child against parent. They struggle against pain. Pain marred even the beautiful occurrence of birth. There would be no area, no aspect, no part of the creation that did not suffer the consequence of Adam's sin. Because we all fell in Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5 says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned when Adam sinned. He represented us and therefore we all became covenant breakers. Romans 5 verse 16, judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. When Adam sinned, we died. That's the nature of that covenant relationship. What our covenant head does has consequences for all whom he represents. We see that in a number of different ways in life. Right? What our elders choose to do affects the whole church. What the parents of each of our families does affects their children. What our president does affects what the whole nation endures. What our governor does affects what happens throughout the state. That's a covenantal type relationship, a representative relationship. Well, Adam was created to act on behalf of all who would follow him. If he acted wisely, if he had submitted to God, everyone who followed would experience blessing because of it. But because he chose to rebel, we all suffer because of it. Thus, when Adam embraced death, so did we in him. His body died and returned to the dust, so will ours. He was cut off from God as an enemy, so are all men. He lived in the midst of corruption and brokenness, so do we today. We need to understand that we're born into hopelessness, and it's a hopelessness that enslaves us. That's the third point we see here. David confessed in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That was not something David chose. It was not the result of something he had done. It was something into which he was born. In John 8 verse 34, we hear Jesus say, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And who is it that sins? Everyone. Everyone is born as a slave to sin. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2, everyone is born dead in their sin, utterly powerless to help themselves, to deliver themselves, to create something better for themselves. Scripture is clear. Those who are enslaved to sin are totally depraved. That doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be. In his mercy, God restrains us from being as bad as we could be, right? He puts authorities over us who by their consequences restrain us. He puts a conscience in us which has the effect of restraining our sins. So we're not as bad as we could be, but our sin affects every single aspect of who we are and what we do. Because of Adam's sin, because of the corruption that brought upon us, our hearts desire sin. Our minds dwell upon sin. Our hands readily embrace sin. So deep is that corruption of man that even our best deeds are filled with sin. No one is exempt. Romans 3 declares, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But wait a minute. What about free will? I mean, as Americans, we love the idea of freedom. We love the idea of, I can determine my own future. I can do anything I want. So what about free will? Well, the Bible does tell us that we have a sort of free will in that we have, each one of us, the ability to choose to do certain things and not do certain things. And we're responsible for the choices and the decisions that we make. We're not puppets having no say in how we act. We're not required to sin by some power outside of us that's compelling us. But every single one of us, bar none, in our exercise of the will God has given us, we all rebel. So corrupt, so twisted is the nature that we've inherited from Adam that every single one of us, every single time, we sin. Hosea 6, verse 7, what it says there is true of us as it was for old Israel. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, they dealt faithlessly with me. Every single one of us has ratified the sin of Adam by sinning ourselves. And the fact that you were born into the church, the fact that you were born as part of God's chosen people, that doesn't exempt you from that reality. That's why we read from Hosea 6. God is speaking there to His covenant people, to Israel. These are the people who have seen God's power, who've heard His promises, who've received all of the greatest benefits, benefits that most of mankind has not experienced. And yet just look at how He indicts them. In verses 6 and 7, I'm sorry, 4 and 5, He points out their faithlessness, how their love for God is like a morning cloud and like the dew that goes early away. They can't be trusted to actually hold fast to God, to stand firm before Him. Verse 6, they fail to show love and mercy, refuse to acknowledge God. Verses 8 and 9, they're guilty of bloodshed and robbery and murder and villainy. Verse 10, they're guilty of prostitution. Verse 1 of chapter 7, they're deceitful. They're thieves and robbers. Verse 2, their evil deeds and their sins engulf them and condemn them before God. Beloved, that condemnation was heaped upon our forefathers, the church of old. Because of Adam's sin, we are enslaved to hopelessness from the moment of conception onward. Because of the corruption we've inherited from Adam, we are certain to follow in his steps. And even before that, we are guilty before God because he acted on our behalf. Well, that's not very good. But we need to understand that. Because if we don't understand that, we'll have this foolish notion that we can help ourselves. That we can at least begin the work of rescuing ourselves. And in fact, we can't. We can only make it worse. We can only make ourselves guiltier. We can only draw ourselves farther away from God. If we are to be saved, it must be from outside ourselves. Because we will always make it worse. So the last thing we need to see before we conclude this evening is where we can find the help that alone saves us. You see, God looks upon Adam's corrupt and hopeless family. And amazingly, He has compassion. And so He calls out to this people that are filled with corruption, this people that are continually plunging themselves farther and farther into the debt of sin. And He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down that He may bind us up. And He points them to the coming of Christ. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. That's what happens when we trust in Christ. Our faith unites us to Him. That 3 days and then resurrection, that's pointing to the way Jesus lay in the grave for 3 days, dead because of our sin, but God raised Him to new life. And if we're joined to Christ by faith, His resurrection is our resurrection. His life is our life. His entrance into the presence of God is our entrance into the presence of God. That's what God has done for us. That's the mercy He has shown to us. Think on God's promise in Isaiah 55. The prophet says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." It doesn't matter what sins you've committed or where you have wandered. Despite every evil sin that you have committed and the wickedness that Adam committed in your name, if you turn away from your sins, acknowledging that that was the path of rebellion, and if you turn to the Lord through Christ, acknowledging that He's your only hope, then He will receive you. He will forgive you. And He will give you peace. That is His promise in Christ. But if we're enslaved to corruption, if we're hopeless and unable, then how can we seek Him? Beloved, God Himself must will it and work it within us. And by means of His Word, that's exactly what He does. Later in Isaiah 55, He says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall My Word be that goes forth from My mouth. It shall not return to Me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God changes through His Word the hearts of those who hear. He melts their hard heart. He imparts life into their deadness. And having thus given us life, having thus brought us to Christ, He says, "You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace." See, that's what He was doing in Hosea 6. He indicts His people with all the sins that they've committed. He shows them how hopeless and helpless they are. But even as He shows them, He calls out, "I have broken you down. I have torn you. I will heal you. I will restore you. Look at how ugly you are. Look at how broken. Look at how hopeless. But I am hope. I am help. I will restore." And through that word that condemned them, they found the life that would restore. Only God the Son is able to save us, and He must do all of it. He must call us. He must open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive. He must remove our corruption and replace it with holiness and joy. He must do it, and He does. Therefore, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. And the prophet promises He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. May our merciful God indeed come to us and water us, and replace the death with which we were born with life that restores us to Him. Only He can do it. And it's a work in which He delights. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are so merciful and good, that You love us, that You care for us, that You restore us, though we could never. Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts to enable us to turn away from our sin and to embrace Christ daily. And Father, may You receive the glory from the people whom You restore entirely by Your power. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. In response, let us acknowledge that we need what the Lord alone can provide. And we do that by singing number 300.